Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Lift up your hearts. Father and God, we receive with gladness the gift you have given to us through our father David. We rejoice that his son was also his Lord, and that we've been given the privilege of worshiping you through our Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. We have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, and we have gathered in the confidence that you will fulfill all your promises to us in him. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. This last week, we had the privilege of meeting together with the other delegates of Knox Presbytery, the Inland Northwest Presbytery of the CREC. One of the things that we discussed as we worked through the problems that are confronting all our congregations together is the challenge of what we've called psalm singing fatigue. As we've set ourselves the challenge of learning to love the solemnity of the historic church, we have discovered that it, like many valuable things, is hard work. For some, it is hard because it is much too fast. This stuff is way over their heads. For others, it's hard because they're having to go so slowly. They are eager for more and are frustrated by the pace. Others object to psalm selections, while others are just conservative and don't like changing things, period. In spite of all this, we've been greatly blessed as a congregation. We are blessed in the songs we are now able to sing, and we are almost equally blessed by the songs that we used to sing. At the same time, we don't want to just hunker down and press on through, although there is a time and a place for that approach. We want to mix it up a bit and experiment with ways of pushing ourselves in enjoyable ways. This is what lies behind the changes in tonight's psalm sing. We trust it will be glorious and God-honoring. As you come, remember that singing in harmony is an adornment for those who live in harmony. You are doing well. Let us labor by God's grace to do even better, not growing weary in good works that he has given us to do. Tonight, those good works will include finding a parking spot, finding a seat, finding your neighbor, and finding your pitch. We are reminded regularly in Scripture to confess our sins to the Lord, so as you're able, please kneel before him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and gracious God, those who had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus were cut to the heart when they heard the apostle proclaim how God had raised him from the dead. Father, we pray as your people worship you this morning in the name of the resurrected Christ that you would cut the people of our nation to the heart such that we would see our complicity in every form of ungodly violence. We pray that what you would do for us in this would be the healing cut of a surgeon and not the death-dealing cut of a warrior. Have mercy on us. We know that as a nation we cannot have a righteous relation to violence unless we have a right relation to the violence of the cross. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we pray that you would restore the preaching of the cross and resurrection in your churches so that the gospel would have the effect on our people that you intend for it to have. We do this in the gracious name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise to the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God raised up Jesus in order to grant repentance. We know in part that he did this great thing precisely because you have been given repentance. On that basis, as a minister of this gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 10, the first four verses. These are the words of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. God and Father, we know that the truths that are before us are truths that are very hard for decent people to grasp, blinded as we are by our own false sense of decency and entitlement. We confess that the whole thing is screwed up, and we ask you to fix it. You are our God. The text is before us, as we ask that you would send your Spirit to work in us. We cry out to you in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, we have seen from the prophet Isaiah, as Paul expounds the prophet Isaiah and Hosea, that Christ is the stumbling stone, as he expounds Isaiah with regard to the stone and Hosea with regard to who are God's people. Christ is the stumbling stone, and Christ is the foundation stone, depending. For the one who believes, he is the foundation of all. For the one who does not believe in him, he is the rock of offense. The same Christ has two completely different effects. This does not give us two Christs. This gives us two kinds of people. Do not mistake the response of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the two different responses, the two different kinds of people, as generating or creating two different kinds of law, or two different kinds of Word of God, or two different kinds of Christ. There's one Christ, and this one Christ is a stumbling stone or a cornerstone, depending. Now, in our text here, Paul has already said, verse 1 of chapter 10, he says he wants the Jews to be saved. He has already said at the beginning of chapter 9 that he could wish himself lost if that would benefit his kinsmen in Romans 9, verse 3. Here, he repeats his heart's desire and prayer that they would be saved, verse 1. He can testify on their behalf that they are zealous and that it is a zeal for God. But it's not in accordance with knowledge. It's a false-hearted zeal. And we can see here and elsewhere a basic spiritual law. Unregenerate men can love God provided that they don't know him, provided that they misunderstand what he's like. They can love God provided they don't know him, or they can know him and hate him. They can know him and his holiness and hate him, or they can love him and give their lives over to him, provided that it's all distorted, provided that it's not according to knowledge. The Jews here had zeal for God, but it wasn't true-hearted. It wasn't right. Their problem was that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 3, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness. Also in verse 3. As a result, they had not submitted to God's righteousness, still in verse 3. And Paul's conclusion is that Christ was the end, or the telos, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Now let's begin with that word there, the end. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he does not mean that Christ is the abolition of the law or the cessation of the law, as in the phrase, the end of the dock. So when we say that Christ is the end of the law, we are not saying that Christ has come and now there's a cessation of the law. Christ is not the end of the law in that sense. The word is telos, and it means purpose or point. So we don't mean Christ is the end of the law as in the end of the dock. We mean Christ is the point of the law, as in the shorter catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Now, if you get confused on that point, you make the mistake that the young boy made when he was asked, what is the chief end of man? And he said, well, his head, of course, right? Well, that's the chief end of man in one sense, but the point of the question is, what is the chief purpose of man? What is the point of man. What is the point of Christ? Christ is the end of the law. He's the purpose of the law. So it does not mean limit or boundary, but rather it means purpose or point. The law of God was therefore teleological. So if something has a teleological purpose, you are saying in effect that it is designed for a purpose. So the teleological argument for the existence of God, for example, is the argument from design. The universe exhibits a teleological purpose, meaning that it manifests God's design everywhere. And so that word teleological comes from the word telos, which is our word here. The telos, the one it's driving toward, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the point of the whole Bible. Jesus Christ is the point of the law. Jesus Christ is the point of the Torah. And he's the point of the Torah more than just a person, an individual, or a placeholder. He is the point of the law in his righteous obedience, which is given to his people. So when we say that Christ is the point of the whole Bible, we are speaking of, as theologians say, totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. Christ is the point of the whole Bible, and it's not a disembodied head that is the point of the whole Bible. It is Christ and his people, Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride. And in order to have that unity between head and body, it is necessary for the righteousness of the head to be granted to, credited to, imputed to the body. More on this shortly. Now remember the conclusion of chapter 9. There's a trap for the sanctimonious saint there. There is a pit for the pious. Who stumbled over the stumbling stone? Who tripped over the stumbling stone? Who was offended by the rock of offense? It was not the hookers. It was not the drug addicts. It was not the homeless. It was the Pharisees and theologians, the chief scribes. It was the collection of respectable covenant believers, the leaders of the covenant community. They are the ones who tripped over the stumbling stone. They are the ones who were offended by the rock of offense. There is something in the religious human heart that wants to be righteous on its own. There is no fault in wanting to be righteous. There is something wrong with wanting to be righteous and kidding yourself, lowering the net so that you can be righteous. There's nothing wrong with wanting to dunk a basketball. There's something wrong with lowering the net to 2 feet so that you can do it. All right? If you lower the net, that pride that you take in having dunked the basketball is the result of you altering the standard. The human heart wants to be righteous on its own, and so it modifies God's law. God's law, which is a perfect expression of his perfect character, means that righteousness is completely and totally and utterly out of reach for every descendant of Adam. Nobody can be righteous on his own, and yet that is the deep-seated desire of every pious type. Every washed and respectable person wants to be righteous on his own. In our own tradition, in our own teaching and preaching, we have to be careful not to leave any room for this tendency whatever. We must exclude this tendency. We must have no use for it. And if I could refer you back to the thing that we just recited this morning in the Heidelberg. Question 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me his righteousness and holiness as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. Amen and amen. And that means that our tradition, the Heidelberg tradition, leaves no room for self-righteousness whatever. And we take pride in that. We think that we've got our act together. See? Unlike other people, we don't leave any room for our own righteousness. The point is, being technically correct, being technically right, doesn't fix it. Remember, the Pharisee who prayed in the temple prayed a Sola Deo Gloria prayer. The publican who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, simply said that. Did nothing about the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. Nothing about the gospel, just God be merciful to me. And the Pharisee prayed this perfect prayer. Right? I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men. In other words, this is a heart attitude issue. You can't fix it by how you arrange your face. You can't fix it with words on a page. These have to be words in your heart. And if they're words in your heart, they're only there because of evangelical faith, living faith, true faith. So we have to be careful not to leave any room for this tendency, whatever, because it is a pressing, urgent tendency. It's a constant temptation. The more you get right, the more you are tempted to believe that it was your own right. The more that you have correct, the more you're tempted to believe that you were correct. Now, a recent interpretation of Paul says that the righteousness of God refers only to God's own faithfulness in keeping his own promises. It does not refer, the argument goes, to any righteousness of God that can be imputed to others. Now, this view of God's righteousness is deficient when held up next to this passage for four reasons. And I want to address this because these views are much discussed in our circles. There are many people who are working through the issues related to this. And I believe that Paul addresses these issues straight up the middle. And it's not some arcane theological dispute. It is right at the center of how we are to understand the gospel as it applies to us. First, if the righteousness of God refers to his own righteousness, then the Jews were not ignorant of it. In other words, if God's covenant righteousness, if the righteousness of God simply means that God has promised salvation through Abraham and through the Messiah who would be descended from Abraham, and that he will be faithful to keep his promises and to send a Messiah who will save his people. If that's what the righteousness of God means, then the Jews emphatically were not ignorant of it. They were all about it. The first century at this time was at a fever pitch of messianic excitement, precisely because they believed that God was going to send his Messiah. They were not ignorant of God's covenant faithfulness. They were not ignorant of God's covenant righteousness. They had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. But the thing that they were missing, the knowledge they were missing, was not knowledge of God's covenant righteousness. It was ignorance of God's way of delivering covenant righteousness. Second, they were going about, it says, Paul says, going about to establish their own righteousness. Instead of what? All right, if the apostolic complaint against you is you're going about to establish your own righteousness, what should you have been pursuing? Not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. You're pursuing your own righteousness instead of the antecedent, the righteousness of God. They wanted their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of another. There are only two ways to go. Either you're three, actually. You could remain unrighteous. But if you're unrighteous, if you're a sinner, there are only two, and you are to become righteous, there are only two possibilities. One is that you will establish somehow, some way, your own righteousness. The other is that you will be granted, credited, and you will receive in some fashion the righteousness of another. It will be either be your own or another. Paul's complaint against the Jews of his day is that they were trying to establish their own righteousness in distinction from God's righteousness. Now, it does no good at all to then make a distinction between our own righteousness and God's righteousness. Third, the righteousness of God was not something they were willing to submit themselves to. This submission, we have learned, is by faith. All right, Paul is emphatic that this submission is by faith. And if it's by faith, then and if it is the righteousness of another, then it has to be submission by faith by definition. In other words, if I establish my own righteousness somehow, then there's no faith involved. I just did it. I worked it. I scrabbled my way up. I attained to it. But if I receive the righteousness of another, then it has to be by faith. There's no other way. And fourth, consider closely the language of verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Notice that phrase, for righteousness to. This fourth point requires some more from us, because it's the whole point of this passage, and this passage is the whole point of the Bible. This for righteousness too is the point of this passage, and this passage is all about the whole point of the Bible, which is Christ. So, if Christ is the whole point of the Torah, and if Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, then it follows that the whole point of the Torah is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Do you see that? If Christ is a stone of stumbling, and Christ is the whole point of the whole Bible, if Christ is the whole point of the whole Torah, then the whole point of the whole Torah is to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the whole point of the Torah is to be a foundation stone. If Christ is the point, the end of the law to everyone that believes, then for everyone who believes, the whole Bible is all about Jesus, and that is the cornerstone on which you may build. If it's not all about Jesus, then what happens? If it's not all about Jesus, then the whole Bible becomes something to trip over. In Scripture, there's grace everywhere you look. And if you don't want to see it, then there's law everywhere you look. And in order to find law everywhere you look, you have to distort Scripture. You have to twist it. You have to bend it. And when you twist it and bend it in this way, you are not doing anything that is surprising to God. In other words, if I may speak irreverently, it's not really irreverently, but the Bible is booby-trapped. Right? The Bible has traps all through it. For people to trip over, for people to stumble over, and God did that on purpose. And the Bible is a smooth pathway for everyone who believes. If you believe, it's all Christ. If you believe in Christ, everything about it has to do with Christ, and everything about it has to do with salvation, and everything about it has to do with grace. If you don't believe, then everything about it is a snare. Everything about it is a pit to fall into. Now, as Christians have grappled with issues of grace and law, one tendency has been to divide the Bible up and say, well, we have to have, these are law verses and these are grace verses. Here's the grace of God. So you preach the law, you find a bunch of commandments, you preach the law, and that beats people down. They become aware that they're sinners. And then you flip from those verses, the law verses, over to the grace verses. You preach up Christ and you preach the gospel, and people hear the gospel and are saved. So you could go through the Bible theoretically and highlight all the law ones as red, and all the grace ones as blue. And you've got the red verses and the blue verses. You've got law verses and gospel verses. And you'll hear many people talk about law and gospel, preaching law and gospel. We ought not to divide the Bible. We can't divide the Bible. We must not divide the Bible. The Bible's not law over here and grace over here. For everyone who believes, it's grace everywhere. For everyone who doesn't believe, it's law everywhere. And because God, in His mercy, saves people move from being law people to grace people. People are converted. People are transformed where they come to see it differently. In other words, sinners who don't know Christ must have the law preached to them. They must have the law preached to them. They must be convicted of their sin. But you can preach the law to unregenerate people from any verse in the Bible. Anywhere in the Bible will get you law. Anywhere in the Bible will present this demand for repentance. What is the gospel? It is the aroma of death to those who don't believe. It's the aroma of life to those who believe. What are the Ten Commandments? Well, according to this, it is the point of the Ten Commandments is Christ. Christ is the end of the Ten Commandments for everyone who believes. You can see grace right in the preamble of the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the preamble to the Ten Commandments tells you this is grace all the way through. It's all grace to everyone who believes. It's all law if you don't. All right, if you don't, the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners, buried, raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, if you don't believe, that is an insufferable law. The command to repent and believe in Him is a law that you just don't want to obey. It's all law. If you don't believe, it's all grace. If you do, think of it this way. Is Christ law or grace? Is Christ, this is an arbitrary division. If you say, well, Christ either has to be a stone of stumbling or He has to be the cornerstone. Which is it? Is Christ the stone of stumbling or is He the cornerstone? Well, of course, Christ is one Christ. Christ is the only Christ. Christ is both the stone of stumbling and the cornerstone. Christ is the point of the whole Bible, and that means the whole Bible is both a stone of stumbling, law for people to stumble over, and grace for people to build on. The language of verse 4 is consistent with the doctrine of imputed righteousness, and it's consistent with nothing else. Everyone who believes receives something. What is that? In this passage, everyone who believes receives something. What is it? They receive righteousness. And we know that it cannot be their own righteousness, because if it were, they would not receive it, but would already have it. Right? You don't receive what you already have. And we also would not have been told that those who wanted their own righteousness were stumbling over the rock of offense. You can't, when you receive righteousness, you can't be receiving your own, because if it were your own, you wouldn't be receiving it. And if it were your own, then what's the problem with the people who wanted to establish their own righteousness? I've looked at multiple translations, and they all render it, this phrase, for righteousness to. They all render it the same way. For righteousness to. Paraphrase it. Amplify it. Christ is the whole point of the Torah, His life and work being the complete fulfillment of it, in order that His righteousness might come to everyone who believes in Him, instead of continuing to trust in his own righteousness. Christ was obedient. You are disobedient. How can we get His obedience over to you? Well, the first thing you have to do is you have to drop, relinquish with loathing all your own obedience. You have to stop trying to obey on your own. Now, you must obey. Repent and believe is a command, and you obey it or you don't. You must obey, but you must recognize that your obedience is a gift. Everything is a gift. Everything is grace. So when God proclaims Christ as the whole point of Israel, Christ is the true Israel, Christ is the true Torah, Christ is the cornerstone, Christ is all grace, that's there, He is there, and you are not there. You've been going about, just like the Jews, trying to establish your own righteousness, trying to be your own good little Christian. He is here, you are there. How do we bridge that gap? What is it that bridges that gap? He is proclaimed, Christ is proclaimed, you believe in Him, and God imputes, credits, reckons. Remember this from earlier in Romans. God takes the obedience of Jesus Christ, and He reckons it to you, as though you had been as perfect as He was. That's what God is saying. And it's not a legal fiction. God gives it to you. If someone said, is that your sweater? And you say, yeah, it's my sweater. Where'd you get it? Well, my wife gave it to me for Christmas. And someone says, well, how can you say it's yours then if someone gave it to you? And you say, well, it's mine because someone gave it to me. She gave it to me. It's therefore mine. Someone might want to say, well, how can Christ's righteousness be yours? It's His righteousness. Not if He gave it to you. If He gives it to you, if He credits it to you, if He reckons it to you, then He did that. That's what He did. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you in as real a way as the rebellion of Adam was imputed to you. Was the imputation of Adam's sin real? Is it really yours? Yes, of course it's really yours. How about the righteousness of Christ? Yes, it's really yours. This means that when God looks at you at the tail end of a particularly bad day, He sees the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. You don't have to strive in order to have a good day before God. You don't have to go about to establish your own righteousness. You don't have to sweat. You don't have to pedal hard. You don't have to do it. It's given. It's grace. Now, remember what I said last week about how we approve of the publican praying in the temples just so long as he shapes up and his repentance was true and genuine and he goes home and cleans up his act and comes back the next week in order to pray like the Pharisee. Remember, we have that tendency. Now, of course, if we say, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and every week he comes back and he's just worse and worse and worse, then we, at some point, would suspect that his prayer is not genuine. He's not really praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because when someone prays that sincerely, God is merciful to the person as a sinner. God doesn't rescue people from drowning and leave them on the bottom of the pool. God doesn't do that. God does intervene and change people. But those changes, those transformations pertain to your sanctification. It's part of the fruit of what God's doing over time. It's not how you stand before God. If you come to God, as the hymn says in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You come tired, dirty, wasted, polluted, corrupt. And you come that way. Is there anything about you to commend yourself to God? No. There's nothing about you that commends you to God. He receives you just like you are. Now, when you've been clean and sober for a year, and you come to God, do you still? Is there ever a point in your Christian life where you get to stop praying in Jesus' name? Where you can now I've established my own righteousness, now I can come before God in my own name? No, it's always in Jesus' name. When you've been a Christian for a year, when you've been a Christian for 10 years, when you've been a Christian for 50, you still seek access into the presence of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ plus nothing else. That's what the phrase, in Jesus' name, amen, means. It doesn't mean you can open your eyes now. It means I'm coming into your presence, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is my only access into your presence. And I can enjoy the fact that God is doing things in my life. I can enjoy the fact that God is blessing me. I can enjoy the fact that God is transforming my marriage and my relationships with my kids. And He's doing a good work in my life. But none of those good works, none of that fruit, is the basis for commending you to God. Because suppose you don't do as good tomorrow. Suppose you have a good day today and a lousier day tomorrow. Is your justification at risk? Well, it would be if you had to go about to establish your own righteousness. It would be. But it's not. You always are accepted by God through Christ, by His grace, plus nothing else. And that's received by faith. So what is the kind of thing that would make someone stumble so egregiously over news this good? God, in His covenant righteousness, sends a righteous Messiah in order that the people of God might be gathered up and included in His righteousness and reckoned as complete and perfect in Him. What would make someone kick against this? God says, here's the deal. I will consider you to be a perfect man. I will consider you to be a perfect woman. I will consider you to be a perfect child of the covenant. I will consider you to be a perfect son, daughter, husband, wife. I will consider you to be perfect in Jesus Christ. And as you've said, there are different things that people can stumble into. Some sins are more egregious than others. The Bible plainly teaches that. But everyone who comes into the presence of God in the name of Jesus is coming on an equal footing. And that's because it's not your own feet. It's not your own footing. It's Christ's. And if Christ has received you at all, then He's received you because you're perfect in Him. Why do we look at that deal with suspicion? What is it about that that makes us think there's got to be a catch? Well, the answer is found in our text. Religiosity is the thing that hides the righteousness of God from us. But it does not hide the righteousness of God considered as a goal toward which we might strive. No, it magnifies the righteousness of God that way. And the higher the bar, the better, we think. At least that's what ignorant saintlets think. We set the bar very, very high. And what we do is we either set the bar low and ignore everybody else, or we set it high when other people are watching and set it low when we're by ourselves. And interpret. And we have all kinds of workarounds to puff ourselves up and to pretend that we in ourselves are righteous. And this is because we want the credit. We want the credit. And that's very important to us. And God says, you can be perfect. Here. All you do is believe. Receive. Christ was crucified, died, buried, raised, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Here. Take it. The gospel is preached. The gospel is proclaimed. Receive it by faith. You can be perfect. You who are already received in Christ, understand or built up in your faith as you remind yourself that you are received by His perfection. Why would we not want that? I recall vividly one time when I was a young boy. I was, must have been a Saturday or something, but I was having a good day. I was filled with the milk of human kindness. I was, had blessed lots of good thoughts toward other people. And I was, part of the reason is I was just enjoying myself, relaxing. I remember I was lying on the living room floor as a little kid, reading the funny papers, reading some comics. And I was just having a good time. And not only was I just having a good, I was not just having a selfish good time because I was reading something I enjoyed, I was feeling benevolent toward others. And I thought, you know, when I'm done, I thought to myself, when I'm done here, I think I'm going to go downstairs and clean up the basement, help Mom out, clean up the basement. And I was just on a roll. I was doing very well. And then while I was still reading the funnies, Mom walked through and said, Douglas, when you're done there, I'd like you to go downstairs and clean up the basement. Now, all of a sudden, the joy went out of it. Why did the joy go out of it? Because I wasn't going to get the credit for volunteering now. All right? I wanted the credit for having thought of it. But my plans didn't change at all, right? Nothing about my day was interrupted. I was already going to finish the comics and go clean the basement. And then she comes in and tells me to do it, and now I don't get credit for being a volunteer. I don't get credit for my own righteousness. Do you see that? I don't get credit for that. That's the thing that makes us stumble. God offers us a salvation that is by His grace from first to last. As we saw in chapter 1, this is a righteousness by faith from first to last. But because God who offers us grace is also fully and completely righteous, there must be a completion of His holy requirements. When He says to sinners, you may be perfect, this is not a downgrade of His holiness. So the one in whom we are accepted as righteous must be one who has died. All right, it's not just His act of obedience, as theologians speak of it. Jesus lived a perfect life, a perfect human life, and that obedience is yours. When Jesus was 20 years old and 25 years old and 30 years old, all His obedience, His walk of faith with God, before God, was Israel doing it right. The people of God living it right. And that life is yours if you receive it by faith. That's His active obedience. His passive obedience, as theologians speak of it, is His suffering on the cross. Passive not in the sense of inert, but passive in the sense of His passion, His suffering. So Christ's suffering obedience on the cross is credited to you. That deals with your sins justly. His active obedience is what you positively need. So you don't just have your sins paid for. You have a perfect life lived for you. It's not just that your mess-ups, your screw-ups are forgiven. It's that a perfect life is credited to your account. So God deals with it. God sent his son, Christ, to die on the cross for us so that our sins would be forgiven and his perfect sinless life is credited to you. This means that we, if we are to be saved at all, must be content with the righteousness of another imputed to us. And in order to be content with this, we need to be willing to have all our good deeds despised by God. All our autonomous good deeds despised by God. And we have to know that take your sanctification, how you do in a given week, 30 years from now. Let's say you've really been studying the Bible and you've been learning the hymns and singing psalms and you joined the choir and you brought up a bunch of godly saints and you did all this stuff, and it's 30 years from now. It says in the Psalms, if God were to mark iniquities, who would stand? If God were to evaluate the progress of your sanctification 30 years from now, and you've done very, very well within the realm of sanctification, if God were to mark iniquities, do you think God could find fault? Do you think God could find any difficulties 30 years from now? Do you think God could find anything that would condemn you 30 years from now if that were the basis of judgment? Well, of course he could. If God were to mark iniquities, nobody would stand. We need to be willing to say that we would, all of us, be condemned to hell for our good days. All of us would be condemned to hell for our good days. So what good does it do to say that the righteousness of God is given to you and that righteousness of Christ is imputed to you? Do you begin to see why Paul provoked the objection of chapter 6? In chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? What is it going to do if I tell you that your acceptance before God has no, it's not affected in any way, shape, or form by how you do next Tuesday? God is going to accept you on a principle other than your performance next Tuesday, next Thursday, or next Tuesday or Thursday 30 years from now. What does the unregenerate heart think? The unregenerate heart thinks, well, if that's the case, why not sin up a storm and get this forgiveness? This sounds like a good deal. I can have Christ and all my sins forgiven, and since I still, in my unregenerate way, think of sin as a good thing, I'm going to maximize sin so that I can get forgiveness for a lot, so I can sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, no, no. What is his answer there? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So, God's justification is the result of imputing to you the death of Jesus, the perfect sinless life of Jesus, the death of Jesus for sin, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. All of that is yours. Now, if you receive it, if you understand what's being proclaimed here, and you receive it, then one of the things that's crucified in your heart is any idea of playing the system. That's one of the things that's crucified. Faith does not try to figure out how to play the system. Faith is not trying to figure out what day you're going to die so that you can run up your credit card to the day before. That's not how faith thinks. We have to be willing for God to despise our good works. You see that? We have to understand that God despises our good works. We must be willing for God to put them aside with loathing. Holding your best, most decent, most polished, most washed good works, God takes them, holding them between the thumb and forefinger, and holds them at arm's length so he may cast them away from him. We have to be willing for God to laugh at all our pious striving. Beads of sweat have broken out on the forehead as we wrestle with lust, with covetousness, with pride, with anxiety, with every form of sin, with everything but our culpable ignorance of what God is like, willing to give the righteousness of his Son to people who don't deserve it. You need to speak to yourself, poor, ignorant sap. Christ offers it all. There's nothing that you need that he doesn't have and which he does not offer to you by his free and sovereign grace. And if you look to Christ crucified and you believe in him, that faith is a gift from him. Everything is in him. Even your response to him, even your proper faithful response to him is found in him. If you see Jesus, then you see all of him. If you don't see Jesus, you don't see any of him. If you see Jesus rightly, you see him as the cornerstone. If you see him wrongly, you see him as the stone of stumbling. You can't see him partly as the stone of stumbling and partly as the cornerstone. It doesn't work that way. Christ is Christ. You either respond to Christ by faith or you don't respond to Christ by faith. You respond to the whole Torah by faith or you don't respond to the whole Torah by faith. If you respond to the Gospels in faith, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. If you respond to the Gospels in unbelief, then you trip over the Gospels as readily as you would trip over Deuteronomy. You would trip over the good news of Christ as easily as you would trip over the law that Moses brought down from the mountain. Christ is one. We believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Christ is here. Believe in him. Gracious Father, we ask that these words that you have given to us would really become ours. We pray that we would appropriate them by a robust and a living faith. We do this in the gracious name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Our right response to the gospel is believing relief. You've been washed, you've been cleansed, you are free from all condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Therefore, you are free to go out and live right without a censorious God looking over your shoulder. God has set you free to walk in newness of life. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.